Be seated, and as you're finding your seat, if you would, take your copy of God's Word. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. We will continue on in our study of this Gospel, looking today in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Beginning in verse 18 and going through verse 27. So Mark chapter 12 and verse 18, if you will. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read for us from the text. The Bible says, "And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother.' Well, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason that you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." This is the word of the Lord. One thing that plagues our day, modern journalism in particular, kind of everywhere we look in the entertainment industry, is our inability to ask questions that actually matter. You may have noticed this. We are in sort of a ramped-up season of political interest and intrigue and drama, and it's become somewhat of a spectator sport and national pastime for us to sort of follow the steps and missteps of the candidates. It's amazing to me that among a million reasons that political debates particularly take so long and political talk shows seem to tell you so little is that no one seems to ask the right questions. Asking the right question can be the difference between living and dying. Just think of the emergency room. You want the doctor to ask the right questions. It can be the difference of a life filled with fruitfulness and a life filled with struggle. Just think of the role of education in any person's life. Asking the right questions can unlock learning. Asking the right questions is vital. Getting the answers to the questions that you actually need to ask is also vital. For you see, if you end up with answers to questions that didn't matter, you're no better off than before you ask. Well, today we see in this text some very religious people come to Jesus, and they've got some questions for him. They've got some very specific questions that they want Jesus to deal with. Some very, very specific questions that they're going to ask him to sort of tease out in front of the crowd. Without apology, Jesus starts the answer with a startling statement: "You're wrong." We need to be sure that we are asking the right questions. Today, as we look through this text, and this week as I've looked at it and thought about it, I'm sort of astounded by Jesus' apparent lack of sense that he needed to show any sort of political correctness. He wasn't going to poll the crowd. He wasn't going to sort of wait and see what everybody else thought was the right answer. He starts his answer with the phrase, "Is this not the reason you are wrong?" We're reminded that Jesus would not fit well in our relativistic, pluralistic, spineless culture that we live in today in a postmodern, post-Christian society. These religious people come to him with a question. Jesus gives them an answer. Well, today we want to be absolutely sure that we are asking the key questions. You remember where we are in this story, right? You remember sort of that we are traveling through that final week of Jesus' life, that we're walking together with him day by day and all the things that he's doing. We have seen him cleanse the temple most recently and then sort of be assaulted the next day by just a wave after wave of religious officials who wants to know, they all wanted to know basically the same thing. By what authority are you doing what you're doing? Who are you to come in here and tell us how to do this? We kind of know what we're doing. So this latest group is the Sadducees, and they've now come to him. After we saw the Herodians and the leaders of the temple, the Sanhedrin, come to him and assault him with questions about God and government. Woo, we'll get him there, won't we? Well, no, that didn't work. What do we do now? Well, let's ask him about the end times or intimacy and kind of how marriage works out. Boy, that'll stick him. Let's see how this works out for them as they find themselves in a battle of wits with someone that they have far underestimated. You see, they're standing before the one who gave them a brain, the one who put logic together, and asking questions in hopes that they might trap him. Well, after the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the scribes and the Herodians, now the Sadducees want to take their shot with Jesus in the ring. They want to see if they can go the full round with him and put him down. Maybe show the crowd that he wasn't what he thought he was. That's the hope here. So they come and they ask. Our account today is paralleled in Matthew chapter 22 and in Luke 20. And Jesus is very plain in all of the accounts. You don't want to be wrong on these questions. It's important what questions we ask. Well, the Sadducees bring him this question, two real questions, but the root of it is one, and Jesus leaves them scratching their heads. And I really think today, as we look through this text, one thing that we are going to be able to sort of walk away and take out of here is that there are some questions that we need to answer ourselves, that Jesus sort of lobs into the middle of the room, that if you haven't dealt with personally, but sort of assumed an answer to, today might be the day that we need to begin to think about our answers to some specific questions today. I think we will see some questions for us in terms of application in this text. We'll see questions that we need to deal with. I'm going to pull three for us to sort of examine together. One is, do you know the Scriptures? The second is, do you know the power of God? The final one we'll look at is, are you living now in view of the life to come? Well, look back at your copy of God's Word. And so we've seen the Herodians, the Pharisees sort of set a trap trying to get him on God and government. And the Sadducees take their turn at him. And the Sadducees, you may not have kind of thought a lot about the Sadducees. As a matter of fact, most of us, the most that we know about the Sadducees is that they were sad, you see. I know. But they were actually sort of an aristocratic, elite, small group of religious leaders. They sort of considered themselves the cream of the crop. They were, for lack of a better word, sort of what the Tea Party of our generation thought they were going to do in the political world. Sort of, they were sort of trying to recenter. They were trying to make Judaism more true to its roots. They were this small group of people who believed mainly in the first five books of the Old Testament. Their beliefs limited the authority of Scripture to the Pentateuch. They stopped there. They did not include the wisdom literature nor the prophets. So they said the book of Moses is really what we know is authoritative, and we're going to stick to that. They had very specific beliefs built on those because of the way that they saw the Scriptures. So they believed there was no afterlife, nothing beyond this mortal coil. This was it. So no heaven, no hell, no angels, no demons, no resurrection, no rising from the dead. Which, if you're thinking about the question that got asked today, helps you to see that they're not coming with a genuine question, right? If you start with the premise that there is no resurrection and you bring to Jesus a question about a resurrection that you don't believe in, it is very clear to everyone who's hearing this question be asked, there are ulterior motives going on. And so these Sadducees come, this politically powerful, wealthy in-group came. They thought of themselves as sort of the authority over the authorities, if you will, the real movers and shakers, the establishment, the power behind the ones who everybody else saw. Well, these Sadducees come to Jesus, and they come to him seeking to trap him. They do not come with a heart asking a genuine question. They come to scoff. They've come to mock. They've come to disprove. And as so many through the generations who've come to Jesus find, when they come with that sort of demeanor, something radically different happens. Well, Mark tells us that these are those who say there is no resurrection, just to give you a little frame of reference. And they asked him a question saying, and here's their question, "Teacher, Moses," remember that's all they believe is authoritative, "wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother." And you and I have actually walked through this text or this idea. It's called levirate marriage, and we saw it in the book of Genesis in chapter 38, when we saw Judah and we saw the trouble that occurred where we see brothers not fulfilling the obligation. This was meant to ensure that the lineage of Israel would continue on and that widows would have protection and be cared for by children, that would occur. So one of the structural ways that was implemented was that if a man died and his wife had no children from that marriage, that then a brother, if there was one available and unmarried, would take that woman as his wife and would continue on that brother's name, giving them a child. So it was a way to ensure that the lines of Israel would continue on. It was meant to protect. So they bring to Jesus the law of levirate marriage, and then they ask him a question. Sort of a hypothetical, and you've probably not spent a lot of time in the book of Tobit, which is an apocryphal book. I don't recommend that you spend a lot of time in there, but this sort of sounds like one of the stories from an apocryphal book. Sounds very remarkably similar, although there's a lot more intrigue in the Tobit version than the Sadducees version. And the Sadducees come and say, there's this lady, and she's married, and then they sort of centered around the brothers, but we'll think of the one who kind of makes it through the whole story. There's this lady, and she's married, and she has no children, and her husband dies, and he's got these brothers, and one by one through this line of seven men, they all die, and there are no children. So in the resurrection, which we don't believe, in the resurrection, whose wife is she? Now, first of all, you might have thought like me. Those brothers probably should have thought better of marrying. If the pattern is everybody who marries this gal ends up dead, you just might want to rethink the wisdom of this plan. So they get through all these guys who die, and there's no son, nobody to take care of this wife. And they ask this hypothetical conundrum, which apparently seems like they kind of had on the cuff, which makes most scholars say this is one they probably stumped Pharisees with before. Like, they walk in the room like, okay, wait, let's do the widow thing. Come on. All right, so they go over to Jesus, and they're ready to do the widow thing. And they're ready to say, okay, so we got this scenario for you, right? Can God make a rock too big for him to lift? You know, how many angels can fit on the head of a pin? What is it that God can't do? So they want to come up with this hypothetical question. And I know we live in kind of a day and age where you've heard all of your life, I have heard all of my life, this phrase, there are no bad questions. That's a lie. I don't know a nice way to kind of comfort you when I say that and kind of come beside you and stroke your ego for just a second and say, I'm really sorry, you've been lied to all your life. There are horrible questions. And this is an example of a really bad question. There are things that we ask that only show our own foolishness. They don't actually mean to find any wisdom. Everything that comes out of our mouths is not a great idea. There are bad questions, and Jesus addresses this question. Now, he's going to answer their question, but he starts in a whole different place than they were ready for. They ask, whose wife is she going to be? Whose wife is she going to be? Because there was sort of a Jewish understanding of heaven that said in the eternal life, it's sort of going to resemble familial life here. So we will still have all of the accoutrements that went with family. We'll still have all of those relationships, and it will just sort of be an amped up version of this. Jesus smashes that bad theology as he begins his response by saying to them, is this not the reason that you are wrong? Just the assumption right out of the gates, right? I'm not even going to assume that there's right here. Let me tell you why you're wrong. That's how he starts his answer. Let me tell you why you're wrong. And then listen to these two absolutely amazing statements that should go off like atomic bombs in our hearts. Is this not the reason that you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. I think it's right for us as we come across that statement to ask ourselves, do we know the scriptures? Do we know the scriptures? If this is why the Sadducees were wrong, a better question for them to maybe have asked would be, do we know the scriptures? Now, Jesus is going to use the scriptures to show them that they don't understand what they're talking about. Using the book of Moses, the ones that they actually believe in, he's going to point them to truths that sort of blow their whole theology into shreds. But these men show up asking a question, and Jesus has some thoughts for them, a question. Is this not the reason that you are wrong? Isn't this what's gone wrong? You don't know the scriptures. Brother and sister, can I ask you, do you know the scriptures? You say, yeah, Matt, I've got a Bible in my lap. Okay, praise God right now. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord that you have the Bible both in your language and in your lap. That's kindness to you. What have you done with that? What have I done with that? What have we done with that? For most of us, if you were to take our phone away from us, we'd be lost, right? We'd spend the whole day tearing up the house looking for, where did I put that thing? I have no idea. I don't even know if I had the GPS turned on. I don't know if I'll ever find it again. There's pictures on there. There's stuff. Where is the phone? We will scour everything. We'll pull things out of drawers. We'll tear our bags apart. I wonder what would happen for most of us if we had no access to God's Word. Would that alter our week very much? No, not theoretically, actually. I don't mean, yeah, well, I mean, like when I'm on a retreat and I'm going to do my devotions every day. That would really be awful if I had no. No, I mean like right now. If next week I did not allow you to open your Bible once, would your week change much? George Mueller once said, the vigor of our spiritual life will be in the exact proportion to the place held by the Bible in our life. The vigor, the energy, the aliveness will be connected to the proportion of our time in God's Word. Burke Parsons, in a 2009 table talk, we have table talks in the back frequently that you can enjoy, wrote this, we must not in practice deny our allegiance to the authority of the Word of God by saying we believe it while continuing to live according to what is right in our own eyes. Is not the reason that we are wrong in so many places that we do not know the Scriptures? Would not the words of God Himself be to us life, food, sustenance, wisdom? Deuteronomy 29:29, which is a favorite verse around here for a lot of us. The one that we love to bring out. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, right? But that's not all it says. It says that the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law. God gave us a word that we could know Him. God, the creator of the universe, gave us a word that we could know Him. You and I can know God. And He has given us a word. He's given us the very scriptures. that we might see him more plainly when we say, show us Christ. Show us Christ. Where are we going to see him? Through his word. Through his word. I want to encourage us to make a practical application that I think the Sadducees should have made, that we ought to make in our life, and that is to know the word of God, to commit ourselves to be biblian people, as Spurgeon often said. Those who bleed Bible if you're cut open. Bible just comes out. Life happens, Bible comes out. I think there are lots of reasons that we struggle so much in our Christian life. So many of us spend so much of our time ignorant of the words of God. We don't read the Bible like we should. How many of our troubles would just be practically helped by turning to the Bible and reading it? How many of our questions would find their answers with the simple work of going to the Word of God and praying, oh Lord, open my eyes to your truth, that I may see the wonders of your law. Be a light for my feet and a lamp to my path. How many of our problems would be addressed with the Word of God? But we choose willing ignorance so frequently. Instead, we turn to books about Christian living, which are wonderful. We turn to friends, which are a gift of God. Never once looking to the Word of God for his wisdom. Those other aids are never meant to replace God's very words. I think we also fall prey to being selective in our application of the Bible. So many moms and dads champion, honor mother and father and obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And all the while they are exasperating their children. So many of us wish that others would obey the Word of God while we are unwilling to apply the Word of God to our own heart. We're selective in our use. We want everybody in here to get those specks out of their eyes while we're walking around with 2x4s whacking everybody everywhere we go. We're worried about everybody else's speck when Jesus was absolutely clear about the priority order of how we deal with sin in other people. You better look first and see if they're in a log jutting out of your face. Husbands and wives in marriage were so quick to see our spouse's flaws. And it could be they're walking around bruised and limped by the plank that's been hitting them every time we turn around. I think it's right for us to be very cautious here, because we can be so selective about the way that we apply the Word of God. So let us be very aware of our tendency to do that and come with humble hearts to the Word itself, asking, oh Lord, please, I know that I am the biggest sinner in this room. I am. So, oh God, would you please help me to see my sin as it really is, the way you see it, and hate it like you do, and address it like you call me to? Use your word to correct and rebuke me, oh Father. I think there are lots of other reasons that we don't apply the word. I think the world often is sort of seeped. We are seeped in our minds in the thinking of the world instead of the Bible. We sort of allow the culture to set the tone for wisdom in our life. We think if nobody else is obeying particular passages that maybe we have read it wrong and shouldn't. Let me just encourage you to not allow the world to set the level of your obedience to the Word of God. The flesh is another way, I think, that we find ourselves rebelling against obeying the Word of God and understanding and submitting to the Word of God. Our emotions lie to us. Our temptations lie to us. The flesh is an expert liar. And we so often listen to the lies of the flesh, the world and the flesh, and of course the enemy, who wants us to keep as far away from the joy that you would find in submitting to God's word. He wants to keep us far away from that. So he will put every obstacle in our life. So I just wonder, do we know the scriptures? Do we see the scriptures as the source of wisdom and counsel and authority for our lives? But what about God's power? That's the other part of the question that he asked. The second thing that he sort of throws out to them is that, do you know God's power? Jesus said, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. They didn't know God's power. Now, they knew God was powerful, right? They believed in the book of Moses. God created the world. He spoke it into existence. So God's a God of power. They had very little knowledge of the power of God in their lives. That was revealed in the way that they didn't even see that he was Messiah, the way that they approached him with this attitude of dismissal. Everything that's been confirmed by God's power being shown through Christ. What they knew about God's power was very theoretical. It was not actual. They knew facts about God. In mighty power, he had freed the children of Israel from Egypt through miraculous deeds and wonders. You remember all those miracles that he did. His mighty power sent them into and then out of and then back into a promised land. They knew that God was a powerful God. But listen, they were pretty sure they were the power brokers. God may be powerful, but they were in charge, which tells you right off the bat, they knew nothing personally of God's power experientially. They did not know his life-giving power personally. They never for one second actually tasted and experienced the power of God. I think we fall prey to this in a million ways. I think we too are those who fail to recognize God's power. We believe we are in the grip of some external force that sort of is going to control our life and sort of bring us harm, and that God can do really nothing about it. We're hoping he can do something, but we fret as though our fears really have the power and the world really has the power and politicians really have the power and money really has the power. We believe a lot of things have power. I just wonder if we have experienced the power of God, the one who said, let there be light, and then light appeared. Light obeyed it by being obeyed him by being created. I wonder how well we recognize the power of God and experience him. Think for me, just kind of on a practical term, right? The power of God expressed in nature, expressed in lightning. You know that lightning is a powerful force, correct? You're aware that it is about 54,000 degrees Fahrenheit, which is hotter than the surface of the sun. And that on average, there are 3 lightning strikes every second through the day somewhere on the planet. That's just happening all over the place right now. Just lightning. Boom! That you could power a 100-watt light bulb for like 3 months on a lightning strike, 24 hours a day. Like the enormous amount of energy that God just expresses. And you go, well, yeah, I know about lightning, man. It's even better than you think, and I know a lot more than you do. And well, that may be true. But I think for most of us, lightning is theoretical until it lands near our house. When that crack comes so loud that you fear something's about to burn, or you smell something different in the air, that's a different experience of the power. Does that make sense? Now think with me. Do you know God's power that way, or do you just know a lot about God's power? Does the room smell different because of the power of God? Is there a different sense in your being? I'm not talking about actual nostrils. I'm saying, do you know right now the God of all power is here with us? The one who stores up lightning and snow and rain and drought. The one who speaks and presidents and kings' hearts flow like rivers in different directions. The one who has controlled history from the beginning and will all the way to the end. The one who can speak to a mote of dust on the air and tell it which way to go, and at the same time tell the stars how to hold their orbit. Have you tasted like Job did the unbelievable power of God? I think a personal experience of God's power, and I'm not just talking about a dramatic showing, for any interaction with God is a powerful one. But all that power being focused through God's character of love and justice, wrath and righteousness, holiness, every bit of those things, fully powerful in every way. If we really knew it, I think we would say with the saints of old, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything that's too hard for him? We would cry out with the book of Job, with God our wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. What practically is an indication that we know or don't know, believe or don't believe in the power of God? One is the way we pray. I mean, just being honest. Do we believe that God answers prayers? The God of all power. That's who we're coming to with our requests. We're not coming to somebody who's got to figure it out when we get there. Wonder how that would change our confidence in God to save the lost. How sure are you that people like that, whatever that is in your mind, can't be saved? How quick are we to dismiss the power of God to save the lost around us? How often do we think it's up to us and our power to save the lost? If I could just get the right words, Matt, if I could just get the right set of principles lined up, then they just sort of have to fall apart under my power. It's not your power that saves people. It is the power of God that brings salvation. It's the gospel that is the power of God. So you can have confidence when you speak the gospel. When you tell the great news of what Jesus has done, we can have unbelievable confidence because the God of all power is in that. He can bring the dead to life. I wonder how often we find ourselves worrying about little needs. Little needs. And we've all struggled with that. Every one of us wrestled with anxiety in our heart. But the real wrestling in that question is God big enough? Is he powerful enough to really answer this? I think a big view of God would help us. A big view of God would help us in our prayer lives, in our confidence that God would meet our needs and in our bringing the gospel to the lost. I wonder, do we have a big God and open Bibles? Sort of a takeaway from that first part of this text. Do we have a big God and open Bibles? Well, the way that he sort of closes this section out is he's going to address this particular error of the Sadducees as they've come to him with this question about the resurrection life and this marital situation, is to sort of address them in the backwards way that he tells the principle. The reason that you do not know the answer to this and that you're wrong are that you don't know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. And what he starts with then is the power of God in addressing them. He says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read?" And then he's going to go into the book. But do you see that Jesus assumes the resurrection there? The power of God to raise the dead? Do you see the connection between power and resurrection? Do you see that these Sadducees are denying the power of God by saying he cannot resurrect? What did they think was going to happen when Abraham took Isaac up there to offer him? The author of Hebrews says he assumed God could resurrect him. What did the Sadducees think was going to happen then? That the promise would be over? The resurrection is assumed in the Old Testament in many, many ways, but God's power is the key and pivotal point to understanding the resurrection, is that he has the power to bring anything, out of nothing. So he can bring dead to life. He can speak worlds into existence. Of course he can raise dead people. If he can speak and light exists, of course he can raise the dead. They did not know the power of God, and Jesus addresses them on this topic of the resurrection and the life to come by dealing with their lack of understanding about power. But they also didn't understand the scriptures, and so they he points them back, and this is one of those moments where you see Jesus being so blunt that it's a little bit painful. If you were in the room, you likely would have winced, because he says, "And as for the dead being raised," in verse 26, "have you not read in the book of Moses?" Y'all, these were the experts of the experts of the experts of the experts on the book of Moses, right? This is their job. This is what they do, is be experts in the book of Moses. They read it. They know it. So he says to them, "Have you not read in the book of Moses?" In the passage about the bush, Exodus 3, you know the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, Moses, saying, "I am God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." How is that a proof of the resurrection? Well, first of all, he's using the scriptures to help combat their lack of knowledge of the scriptures. But he didn't say, "I was," did he? No. He said, "I am," this is God speaking, "I am right now, at this moment, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, who are all dead." Jesus is pointing out that God is not the God of corpses. He is the God of the living. And when he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," he is assuming they are. Not they were, but they are at that moment. So Jesus, using the scriptures that they loved so much, pointed out to them that the Old Testament has in it both implicit and explicit references to the resurrection. And then he finishes up by saying, "He is not God of the dead, but the living." You are quite wrong. You are quite wrong. And friends, as we look through this section and thinking about the resurrection, the big question that they ask that sort of is missed on the point of Scripture and missed on the point of God's power sort of revolves around this ancillary question of the resurrection. But Jesus addresses it, and he points out that there is an eternal life to come. And I think you and I ought to be arrested by that. We ought to sort of be taken by that, as Edwards have eternity stamped on our eyeballs when we come across a statement that reminds us that you will live forever. YOLO is wrong. You don't only live once. You don't need to can all you get right now. If your focus is on the now, you are being short-sighted. You and I need to live storing our treasure somewhere else. Because the stuff you've got can get washed away with a flood tomorrow. Everything in your house can get blown down the street by a tornado tonight. They're all perishable. You ought not live for that. I didn't ask permission to share this, but I saw Chuck post a picture recently of a hearse with a U-Haul. Right? That to me is comical. Like, nobody's fooled that stuff's going with them. The hearse driver was not confused, like, "Where are we going to put this?" Like, none of that's going. Here's sort of where I want you to rest your mind and heart. As we think about the power of God, the power of his word, how is that affecting the way you live right now? Have you got your eyes at your feet instead of at eternity? So many of our trials that come to us in the form of kind of an arresting struggle or passion that moves our eyes away from what matters eternally and moves them immediately right now. We become, as Peter said, like animals, sort of driven by desires. Instead of those who are living for the glory of God for all eternity, who are making decisions in their checkbook based on eternal priorities, who are making decisions for their family based on eternal priorities, who are making decisions for where they're going to live and what they're going to do based on eternal priorities. I think this would radically change the way we live. It did change the way that the Puritans lived. It absolutely affected them. They lived so close to death, lived such young lives before they died, that many of them lived knowing at any moment it could be the end. And it is not less true for us. In spite of modern science, it's not less true for you. You just think it is, and I just think it is. We're fooled and lulled to sleep by screen after screen and sort of, these medium-term objectives where we've got to kind of focus on the right now, only right now, never asking questions of eternal significance. C.S. Lewis, in his collected letters, The Letter to an American Lady, wrote to Mary Willis Shelburne, who was old, and she was frail, and she was near the end. And she was discussing the end of her life. And by the way, when he wrote this letter, he didn't know, but he only had 5 months to live. This was right at the end of his life. She was worried about the end of her life. And he wrote her these comforting words: "Has this world been so kind to you that you should leave it with regret? There are better things ahead than any we leave behind." Lewis was so good at picturing heaven for us, in all of the wardrobe conversations, and all of the ways they sort of pictured the window of the Bible showing us the truer thing on the other side. Imagine what your life would be like and my life would be like if we lived knowing that the truest things are going to happen. They're yet to happen. They're coming still. Elizabeth Elliot wrote in her classic book for Christian women entitled Keep a Quiet Heart, she wrote this: Heaven is not here. Like Knoxville, not here, it's there. If we were given all that we wanted here, our hearts would settle for this world rather than the next. God is forever luring us up and away from this one, wooing us to himself and his still invisible kingdom, where we will certainly find what we so keenly long for. Paul said something similar. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. He also said, "I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is yet to be revealed." So I wonder, are we more concerned about the goals of this life than we are with an eternal perspective? This is where something like a good catechism comes in to help us. What is the chief end of man? The answer is not stuff. The answer is not happy days. It's not the chief end of man. To enjoy God and glorify him forever. Or glorify God and enjoy him forever. You see, you were made for something more. Something bigger. So we need to focus and live now in light of the end. Well, these Sadducees came to Jesus with this question. They hoped they could trip him up. But the end of this passage is frightening. If it's not frightening to you, I hope that you will spend some time thinking about the last four words in English of this particular text and just let them be the ones that set on us and sort of make us ask deeper questions. You see, Jesus ends this conversation with them by saying emphatically, "You are quite wrong." And I just wonder if it isn't worth your time and my time to consider just asking ourselves, am I wrong? Am I wrong? Lost person, I think this is maybe one of the most important questions you could ever ask yourself. Am I wrong? It's the difference between life and death, how you answer that question. We must recognize that if we are wrong about Jesus, everything hangs in the balance. Paul made this absolutely clear in 1 Corinthians 15. There's no shaking this truth. Jesus and who he said he is a pivotal question for all of us to wrestle with. And listen to me, if he is who he said he is and will do what he says he will do, then there's great reason to hope today. So Christian, can I ask you to consider, with your fears and your temptations coming at you, can you look at those and ask, am I wrong on those? Are they not as big as I thought they were? Is there a powerful God and a word from him for me? Ought I live in a different way now in light of eternity? None of us want to hear from him on the last day, "You are quite wrong." Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you that asking the right questions matters a great deal, but finding the answer. The one who said he is the way and the truth and the life is vitally important for all of us. Would you stand with me for prayer? Oh Jesus, would you today, this very day, give us the courage to ask the right questions, to question those areas that we have grown comfortable with. Those areas where believers in this room have grown complacent over sin, where they've grown to love sin in a way that is absolutely disproportionate and out of bounds. And Father, where there's a foothold being taken in their life, God, would you give them the courage today to ask questions, to face truth, and in the power of the resurrection to walk in newness of life. God, would you this day give unbelievers in this room the courage to ask questions? Would you enliven their hearts to even care about the answers to these questions? God, would you cause that there would be none who would walk out of here, none who would walk out of here not having asked the most important question about their relation to Jesus Christ? And God, in power, in your great power, would you cause that we would live confidently believing your word as though we were citizens of another place and another time? For we are. God, would you do this by your Spirit in us for your glory? We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.